Deuteronomy 13. When we left off in chapter 12, Moses was warning the people not to inquire after false gods, nor to imitate the ways that the Canaanites served them. And so now he says in chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Here is a section of scripture that should change just about every Christian's doctrine. Because at least in America today, what we see is that people are going after the signs and the wonders. That people are looking at, wow, this guy did a miracle, this guy did a healing, his message must be accurate. But we find out here that that's not necessarily so. Not everyone who has accurate prophecy, it's saying here, has an accurate message. Or in other words, false prophets can accomplish signs and wonders. They can. You know, so many people are always so quick to see something miraculous happen and say, oh, well, that was done with smoke and with mirrors. That was a sleight of hand, or that was, hey, wait a second. It's possible that signs or wonders, which are genuine miraculous occurrences, can be done by genuinely ungodly people. And it's important that we're not following after signs and wonders. Remember in Mark chapter 16, when it was told to us at the end of Mark 16, these signs shall follow those who believe, and went on and listed all these miraculous things. Why is it that although the Bible says signs follow believers, that today we see that believers are following signs? It's opposite. It's completely topsy-turvy. You cannot look and see the miracles to see God's stamp of approval, because miracles aren't necessarily God's stamp of approval. It's an understandable mistake. Why don't you go to John chapter 3 for a second and see something that maybe you never noticed before? But in John chapter 3, you know the story here. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him these amazing things about how a man must be born again and how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You're well familiar with this. Did you notice, though, that up in the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 2, when he came to Jesus by night, the way he introduces or begins the conversation saying that, yeah, I recognize Jesus, you're the guy, is that he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you realize that Jesus told the John 3:16 and the unless a man is born again and all these things? He told this to a guy that came to him on a completely wrong supposition. Nicodemus was saying, wow, this guy's doing miracles. He must be from God. Do you know that the world is going to get to the point where they say the same thing, but it won't be about Jesus Christ. It'll be about the Antichrist. That what we see in the book of Revelation is that the Antichrist's power, or I'm sorry, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist's coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan. Listen, with all powers, listen, with all powers, or power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Everybody is going to see this guy do miraculous things with all power and signs and wonders. But it'll be false wonder. Not that the signs are faked, but in fact, that they are preaching a false gospel, that they're presenting a false witness, and the whole world will be deceived by it. You don't have to look to the future to see this happen. You can look to the past. Remember that when Moses appeared before the Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron standing there, and Pharaoh saying, I'm not going to let your people go. What are you talking about? Down went the staff. What happened? It turned into a serpent. Ooh, it's a sign. It's a wonder. Pharaoh will believe, right? Yeah, it says in the book of Exodus that the Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Did the same. That happens three times in that chapter. Did the same. I'm sorry, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Three times. They did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. Each one. They turned into serpents. And then when Moses and Aaron turned the whole Nile River into blood, what do we read? Same deal. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Again, Moses and Aaron bring frogs up on the land. Exodus 8 says the magicians did the same with their secret arts. You see a pattern forming? Making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. God allows the use of Satan's power, and Satan does have power. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he does have power. And God allows the usage of that power in order to test people, to see if they truly love the Lord. Am I following the Lord because he's so miraculous, because he does neat things? Well, guess what? Satan and his cronies do miraculous, neat things too. Is that why I'm following after? It's that old adage about, you know, well, does she love me because I'm rich? Well, you find out when she meets a guy who's got more money than you, and she goes off with him instead. Well, there was your answer. God is saying, hey, I will let this happen. I will let you see false signs and lying wonders to see if you're really going after me, if you really love me. Well, it's not just the Antichrist. It's not just Moses' magician opponents. The false prophet, too. The book of Revelation says in Revelation 13 that he'll perform great signs, even making fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. Fire from heaven. That's not a fake. The deception of the world. They'll be deceived by false signs and lying wonders. And so, even if somebody, I've seen this happen, this is horrible. Somebody lays hands on your critically ill loved one, and they're miraculously and instantaneously healed. That is not God's stamp of approval validating the message which they're preaching. All you have to do is turn on Christian television to see that if even a half of 1% of the things they're purporting to do are true, listen to their message. Listen to the message. Should we believe what they're saying because of what they're doing? No, absolutely not. Even if somebody makes uncannily accurate predictions about the future or has supernatural knowledge of the past, that doesn't mean what they're preaching is true. It just doesn't mean that. You know, a lot of people make a big deal about Nostradamus. Oh, he almost named Hitler, you know. He was off by one letter of the alphabet. He talked about Hitler. And we talk about Deuteronomy 18, and we'll get there in a few weeks. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We always quote that. One false prophecy equals what? One false prophet. How do you know a false prophet? Well, one of the ways is when he preaches something false, when he says, this will come true, and it doesn't, and God will say, well, then you know I haven't spoken. But you know what? You don't have to wait for them to be wrong before you can know if they're a false prophet. Listen to what they're preaching. Look at where they're leading people. If they're leading people away from the Lord or away from the truth, then they're a false prophet, even if they seem so incredibly psychic or incredibly powerfully, miraculously able to do these things. One false prophecy equals one false prophet. A false message equals a false prophet. And so those who counsel rebellion here, we see, what are we to do with them? Well, it said that in verse 5, that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you. This is going to be a theme all through this chapter. We'll be covering two chapters tonight, but watch as we go through this entire chapter 13. What you'll see is that God is pointing out through Moses and through the law, purge the evil from among you. People who counsel rebellion, people who lead you astray, they've got to be driven out. Now, in the Old Testament times, certainly they're talking about killing them. But the application, certainly even in the New Testament, we talked about this on Sunday, about Paul telling Titus about having nothing to do with someone who is divisive. We read in Matthew 18 that Jesus said, hey, after proper confrontation, if a sinner won't repent, you treat him as a tax gatherer, as a Gentile. And also, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we must not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What are all these things telling us? All coming from different angles, God is saying, through the Old Testament law and the New Testament principle, God is saying, look, bad company corrupts good morals. And too many times we say, well, I'm going to stay and be an influence, or, oh, no, they won't touch me. That's not true. All you have to do is look through the scripture and look around to find out that bad company does, in fact, corrupt good morals. And we must purge the evil from among us. If somebody's saying, hey, let's go after other gods. Hey, let's go down to the bar. You know, hey, let's do this. Hey, let's do that. Hey, let's talk about this. No. No, it's got to be driven out. And we'll see that all through chapter 13. So let's keep going. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, if they entice you secretly saying, oh, let's go and serve other gods whom neither your father, neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Moses is obviously continuing the point here, and he's reminding us that even the closest of relationships, family member, a friend who is your own soul, anybody can be a candidate to lead us astray. Anybody. Anyone can lead us astray. Can you imagine? It says even your son or your daughter. Can you imagine if your son, your very own son, started saying, hey, you know, Dad, let's go off after other gods. Or modern application would be, hey, Dad, you know, I started, you know, hanging out at this bar. Come in with me and meet my friends, you know. Or, hey, I started smoking this. I read about it on the internet. It's no big deal at all. Come on. You know, or, hey, Dad, I rented this DVD. Let's watch it together. People who are trying to entice you into sin. It could be your son, your daughter, the friend who is as your own soul. It could be your mom. It could be your mother's brother. Anybody, no matter how close, what does it say? It says that we are to be the first ones to remove them. We're not to give them a say. Look at what it says here. We're not to listen to them. We're not to give them a say. We're not to yield them. No yielding and compromise here. It says, and your eyes shall not pity him. You know how many times I've heard, but it's my mom. You know, but this is my best friend from work. Or we've been buddies since high school. Or, you know, this is my brother. I can't just cut that relationship off. Sure, I know what Paul told the Corinthians. Not to associate with them. Even if they're called a Christian, if they're bringing you down in sin, don't even associate with them. Don't even eat with them. And I've heard the excuse, but this is my brother. What, am I supposed to not go to the family reunion? Well, if that's what it takes, yeah, don't go to the family reunion. That's a hard word, isn't it? But again, the principle in the Old Testament law and the New Testament commands an example as well. You have to do it. Don't pity them. Don't yield to them. Don't listen to them. Bad company corrupts good morals. I remember as the first time as a brand new Christian that I had to apply this. It was a Christian friend. But every time I got together with him, everything always just fell into sinful stuff. You know, and it really was. It was like his compromise made me compromise, made him compromise. And I finally had to tell him, look, I can't hang out with you. I really can't. You're bringing me down. And at first he felt judged and he was, you know, offended and stuff. But you know what it did? It challenged him to examine his own walk. And it wasn't too much after that that we were restored in fellowship because his walk with the Lord straightened up. And he realized that I wasn't going to tolerate compromise. So he knew if he was hanging out with me, then he'd have to straighten up and fly right, you know. It's tough. Oh, it's tough. He's one of my only Christian friends. It's my brother. It's a friend who's as my own soul I've known forever. Purge them out. Remove them. Now, of course, the Old Testament application here is that regardless of who they are, not yielding to them, listening to him, your eye not pitying them, but you shall surely kill him. I wouldn't recommend that you take it that far. Because if bad company corrupts good morals and you kill them, you'll probably end up spending time in a place where there's a whole lot of bad company. I would like to point out something about the death penalty because more and more, as years progress, Christians just accept the quote-unquote fact that the death penalty is brutal and it's not a deterrent, it's wrong, and certainly nobody should ever do this. You know, whatever your political leanings are, I hope you have biblical leanings more than political leanings. And ever since mankind got off of the ark after the flood, the very day, as a matter of fact, God said to Moses, hey, if somebody sheds the lifeblood of a man, I'll require his lifeblood. And he wrote it into the law, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life. You say, well, that's not merciful. No, it's not merciful. The laws of the land are not called to be merciful. They're called to be just. They're to be justice. We one-on-one practice mercy. But we expect any government to be just, to practice justice. And the Bible says over and over and over again that the death penalty for certain crimes is justice. It's what justice is. And then you get the liberal, you know, the psychologist gets on there and say, well, it's not a deterrent to crime. You know, studies have shown garbage. Quote me the studies because I can show you statistically provable crime rates versus states and actually countries, nations that practice the death penalty. They are completely proportional. It's a deterrent. And God said it's a deterrent. See, this is not just a political leaning. This is not me saying, well, I believe in the death penalty. And I should let you know that a good friend of mine that I worked with, he was actually up against a murder charge for the death penalty. And he got saved after the case was thrown out of court on a technicality. And he often said, wow, you know, if I'd been put to death, I never would have been saved. I'd be in hell today. So don't think that this is just, you know, Republican Ron saying death penalty. Here's the deal. it is a deterrent. And God says right here that it's a deterrent. Look at what he says. In verse 11, this is if you put him to death, then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Silly God, he hasn't read all the studies. He believes it's a deterrent. Because it is. Because God knows that when you put people to death for heinous crimes, they have one more hurdle to overcome before they commit those heinous crimes. It doesn't stop at all, but it is a deterrent. Now, so don't kill them, okay? But purge them out. Purge them out from your lives. Don't yield to them. Don't listen to them, you know, because, and the fact is, why is God so dogmatic about this? Why have we seen this in the first section of 13, next section of 13, and we'll keep going, and it'll be in every section of chapter 13. Why is God so dogmatic about this? Well, you know, being a sinner is a bad thing. Committing sin, it's bad. But when you cause other people to sin, you just entered a whole new ballgame. When you drag others down, when you lead others astray, when you play follow the leader and you're the leader and you're taking other people into sin, well, Jesus put it this way. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. It'd be better to be drowned on the bottom of the ocean than what you're going to face for leading other people astray into sin. It's a whole new ball of wax, as they say. I never really understood that. I mean the phrase. I understand the concept. I don't understand the ball of wax phrase. So, somebody who's causing others to sin needs to be driven out. If you hear in one of your cities, this is verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that, hey, some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, on first reading, this section of Scripture sounds really brutal. I mean, this is the impression that most people get when they read this. Couple of guys are like, hey, let's go into that city and preach a false gospel. And if anybody listens to us, then everybody comes in and burns down the city. Didn't it seem like that, sort of? If you look at it again, then what it's talking about is total destruction for total apostasy. We're not talking about, oh, if anybody listens to them, it's if everybody listens to them. And the Israelite city goes completely into heathenism. Let's read that part again. If they seduce the inhabitants of their city, not some, but the, and it says, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. After investigating and searching out the matter thoroughly, then if it's found that these men were successful in seducing the entire city, and this is an Israelite city, this isn't just some heathen, this is not an excuse to go bomb Baghdad. Oh, we already did that. It's not an excuse to find some heathen city where there's where Christianity isn't being teached. It sure ain't being taught here, I'll tell you that. No, this is from among your midst, as he's talking about these Israelite cities, that they are, if they've been deceived, complete apostasy, they are to be wiped out. But it has to be investigated, and the matter has to be searched out thoroughly. And, by the way, if there were righteous people found in the city, you know, God's justice even would not allow the city to be destroyed. One of two things would have to happen. Either don't destroy the city or take the righteous people out. You remember that conversation that Abraham had with God when the Lord and two angels walking along towards Sodom, got to go check out and see if the outcry that had come to heaven was really the truth. God sent the two angels on ahead, and the Lord hung out with Abraham. And Abraham, when he found out that this is what was happening, Sodom was about to be destroyed, he said, "Hey, far be it from you, Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if you find some righteous people there? What if there's like 50 righteous people there?" God said, "Well, I wouldn't do anything then. I mean, I'd spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous." And then Abraham thought, "Ooh, why'd I get so high?" You ever do that? You put your house on the market, it sells in one day, and you think, "Oh, I didn't list it for enough." He's like, "Well, you know, what about 40? What about 30? What about 17 and a half? You know, he was talking him down. He really thought, you know, "Wow, I should have started lower." And the Lord said, "You know, for the sake of 10 righteous, I wouldn't destroy the city." It's a famous quote by a famous evangelist that makes the preaching circles quite a bit, who... he's frequently quoted as having said, "If God doesn't judge America soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology." Well, you know what? That's really bad doctrine. Oh, it preaches really well. It makes people realize, oh, we're in a sinful country and God's going to judge soon. But wait a second. Does God owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology? I see at least 10 righteous people here. Okay, 9. But I think the Lord will... I'm just kidding. See, it's not good doctrine. But you know what? There weren't even 10 righteous people in the city. And when the Lord destroyed Sodom, he made sure that the angels pulled out righteous Lot and his not-so-righteous daughters and his not-so-righteous wife. It turned out that really there was only one righteous guy in the whole place. You know, Lot's daughters' husbands didn't even want to go. But what did the angels say to them? When they said, "Well, you know, we don't want to go," they grabbed a hold of them, pulled them by the hand or by the wrist, I think it was, and said, "Hurry, because we can't do anything until you're out of here." So I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 13 again with that in mind and go back and see, well, wait a second, maybe we're not talking about as brutal a thing as we're talking about. But one thing that doesn't come across is, in fact, more brutal than it seems at first. And that is, why is the Lord angry at the whole nation? Well, if they tolerate that city's existence, look at what happens. That it says that you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city and then take all the stuff in the city together and burn it as an offering and don't ever rebuild it. Why? Well, because you need the Lord to show mercy to you and have compassion on you. Why did they need to have mercy? Well, if this was happening in their midst, if they hadn't dealt with it, then they'd be bringing the judgment of God upon themselves. Do you realize that when we tolerate sin, when we read that, "Oh, bad company corrupts good morals." No, my morals are stronger than that. "Oh, don't associate with any so-called brother. You know, no, I don't think he's really an idolater. I don't think she's really a reviler." You know what? When we do that, Jesus would say to us, "I have this against you. Your tolerance of sin in your midst." He said that to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, when he dictated 7 letters to 7 churches, to one of the churches he said, "I have this against you, that you tolerate this woman, Jezebel, who was causing people to stumble, who was leading people astray." Tolerance is a sin. Now, I know that's not politically correct to say. Tolerance is like the word of the millennium, isn't it? It's like, hey, if you don't have tolerance, we should throw you in prison, man. You're going to commit some kind of hate crime. Well, you know what? Tolerance of evil in your midst is a sin. And when you don't remove the so-called brother or sister, when you don't purge the evil from among you, you're in sin. And that's why the Lord said, hey, if that city in your midst, there's a whole nation of you, if there's a city in your midst that's gone into complete apostasy and you tolerate that, well, you better deal with it. Because that's the only way you're going to receive mercy. Notice, too, that I don't know about you, but I always look for loopholes in things. I can walk into any store and figure out how it could be shoplifted, you know, or any business. You're thinking, and this is the pastor? Any business situation, and I can process and think, you know, in that job position, they could take all kinds of money or they could do this. And I had a friend who's recently, or not recently, but since gone to be with the Lord, that he did this for a living, who would walk into places, find all the loopholes, find all the leaks, and plug them, you know? My thinking is like this too. So I read a law that says, if there's a city among you that's gone into heathenism or paganism to become heathens, trash the place, wipe it all out. I'm thinking, now there's a chance for profit. Wouldn't you think that some less than scrupulous people might act on that and think, hey, let's just accuse them of being false God worshipers and we'll get everything? It would be an excuse to invade the city and take everything they had. And knowing that, God put into the law there, and by the way, everything that's valuable gets burned. Nothing comes out of that. It's all under the ban. You know, it's all under the ban. Just, man, bring it all right to the center of the city, light it on fire, offer it to God. Just put it in wheelbarrows. Whatever in the ban you roll on to the center of the city, you just burn it. You're wishing the person next to you had that stuff right now because it's really hot. Man, two dead in a row. That's just really sad. I know that we'll have to keep going. All right. That's really sad. All right. Here's one more concept. When we're so gung-ho about destroying the wicked, purging out the evil from among us, we got to be careful. This is not a setup for a joke, by the way, in case you're thinking I'm going for number three. You got to be careful, because a lot of times when you're dealing with sin, innocent people can get hurt. That's what Jesus talked about. You know, he talked about the parable of the guy who had a field and he sowed good seed in his field. But then his enemy came at night and sowed tares among his wheat. And unfortunately, until they're full grown, tares and wheat look the same or very similar. And when his slave said, oh no, somebody sowed tares among your wheat, he said, my enemy's done this. They said, well, you want us to go yank it all out? Well, no, because you'll uproot the wheat along with the tares. No, let's let them both grow together. And then when they're identifiable, you know, we'll remove the tares and burn them, and then the wheat will harvest. You got to be really, really careful, because innocent people get hurt. I believe that a lot of the reason that in the 80s when the televangelists were just prospering and there was all that stuff, some of the guys got caught. What happened to the faith of the people that were following after their ministries? Horrible stuff. Horrible stuff. Why haven't they all been caught? Why haven't they all been exposed? You know, you got to wonder if God's waiting for the opportune time when the least number of people will be affected. You got to be careful, because the neighboring wheat, when you pull up a tare, the neighboring wheat can be ripped up as well. Yesterday in Phoenix, Arizona, something interesting happened. This was on the Associated Press this morning. In Phoenix, Arizona, woman named Jenny Lopez. I don't think she's anybody famous. Jenny Lopez got a call that something horrible was happening at home. She drove home, but it was too late. You see, David Gomez was a contractor. He does demolition. He was told to demo a house at this address, at this street. Well, on this street, all the mailboxes are on one side of the street. And he read the mailbox, saw the number, and destroyed the house that had the mailbox in front of it. The house belonged to Jenny Lopez. She didn't want it demoed. It was the house across the street. By the time she got home, it was too late. The neighbors had called the family, but it's a pile of rubble today. You got to be careful. Before you go to demolition your house, be concerned with what happens to the neighbors. Before you go to uproot a tear, consider what it's going to do to the wheat next to it. Sometimes you do have to let it grow, because people get hurt, people get uprooted, people's houses get knocked down, people get wiped out. Well, let's go on to chapter 14 here. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. I'm glad I don't have to shave my forehead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. For the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay. This is actually a reminder. Remember, Deuteronomy is a synopsis of the whole law, and so a lot of times things are abbreviated. Moses is reminding them. They know that the book of Leviticus in chapter 19 covered this whole thing in great detail, saying, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growths of your head, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. This is the law which Moses is reminding them of. Now, a lot of people use this in Deuteronomy 14 and that in Leviticus 19 to say, well, tattoos are evil. You know, Christians shouldn't get tattoos. They're completely evil. I have my own opinion about tattoos, but I don't use this as a proof text for my opinion, because it's just not, it's not clearly in context. It's not good Bible study. You see, whatever your opinion about tattoos is, you can't read this thing in Leviticus 19 and say, well, see, God forbids tattoos for believers. You know, what's really funny is people who say that, I've never heard anybody in the same breath say, and haircuts are sinful. It's tied together in both places. You know, if you're marking your body or cutting your hair, oh, tattoos are evil. Oh, I need a trim, you know. Complete hypocrisy in that whole thing. You can ask me someday what I think about Christians getting tattoos, but this isn't the time or the place. I will tell you, inductive Bible study would clearly show, and you can see this, it's more clear in chapter 19, but it's in Leviticus. It's also clear here that what he's talking about is pagan practices of worship of false gods. See, these were things that they did to get their God's attention. Remember in 1 Kings, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they each built their altars. It's like, Elijah's like, okay, you go first. Okay, we're going to get our God's attention. Hey, Baal, we really want you to consume this offering. Baal, hello, you know, and Elijah's taunting them and saying, well, you know, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He really says this. You can read this. And what did they do? They started screaming. They started gashing at themselves and drawing blood to get their God's attention. Often the pagan cultures would chop off their hair and offer it in fire to their false god to get their God's attention. Very often they were trying to get their God's attention to intercede for their dear deceased loved one. And so they would cut their bodies. They would make marks on their bodies for the dead, what we would look at as tattoos, permanent marks, all to get the attention of a false god that wasn't paying attention to them anyway. And so notice here that the tattoos and the haircutting are tied in with the divination and soothsaying and doing this occultic practice for the dead. So, you know, don't, if your Christian brother-in-law is about to get a tattoo, don't say, see, here it says Leviticus 19, because he'll probably know that already and he'll be able to tell you it's out of context. Well, verse 13, or chapter 14, verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Praise God. Woohoo! These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of those, of these among which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the chiffon, for they chew. You ever try to eat chiffon? It's really gross. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. These, so not only do you not get ham, bacon, or sausage, but what's that horrible? Pork rinds. Those are out too. So these things, these you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. How shellfish can you get? You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite, the falcon, and the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe, and the bat. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town. Sometimes you don't even have to make a comment. You know, it just gets a laugh anyway. Hey, roadkill, we can't eat it, but let's give it to the neighbors, you know. Or you can sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, we certainly talked about that recently, the boiling the young goat in its mother's milk. So here's basically, and again, this is very synopsized. The laws of the clean and the unclean animals are reviewed here. The Israelites are, it said in verse 3, not to eat any detestable thing. And I thought, well, certainly there must be some religious thing behind that. It turns out that that's a great translation. That word means detestable, anything detestable, loathsome, disgusting, or abominable. Don't eat disgusting food. All right, some laws are easier to follow than others. You know, certain members of my family will eat that sushi stuff. I would never do so. But who gets to decide what's detestable and what's not? You know, see, sushi is detestable to me. Other people don't think so. Who gets to decide? Well, God does. And why is it detestable? I don't think it's because it's got a rubbery consistency, like if you ordered squid or something. I don't think if it's got a weird smell like some shark does when it's not prepared well. I don't think if it's all slimy like when people eat the oyster on the half shell thing. Actually, all this stuff is all unclean anyway. Have you noticed that? Everything I've been talking about. It's detestable, it's abominable because God said don't eat it. And you know what? When God says, don't do that, we should think, hey, let's not do that. It seems like common sense. It seems like if I'm a man after God's own heart, I don't want to do what God doesn't want me to do. So it should be abominable. It should be detestable. It's really strange then how often we want to walk on the edge. in the gray area. Oh, I don't think God's got much of a problem with this. It's not going to make me lose my salvation, is it? You know, it's like, wait a second. If God hates it, then why don't we? So anyway, the clean and unclean animals, I don't know what makes them clean or unclean other than the Word of God. Even back in Noah's day, Noah knew what were clean and unclean animals. Probably because of all that time he spent on the ark, he could tell the difference, because there were seven of one kind and two of the other kind. He probably was able to figure that out. So don't eat any unclean thing. And the clean things, those are okay. Some of those things on the list, like the hoopoe. What's a hoopoe, you know? Or what's an IMAX or an IBAX? An IMAX is a big screen theater. Well, the roebuck, and I won't go for the obvious pun there, but the roebuck is a deer. It's native to Europe, widespread throughout Scotland and England, and its catalogs are all over the place. And the, I lied. The IBAX is a wild goat, and if you've never seen these, it's fascinating. I have no idea up until a couple days ago what an IBAX was. It kind of reminded me of a what do they call those? The bighorn sheep, the rams, you know, how they're always fighting, got the curly horns and always... And they look very much like this. It's a wild goat, except instead of their horns curling up like Princess Leia's hairdo, they're really fascinating. They go back like an arched kind of meeting, almost in a point over the back, like a half, like a semicircle. They're really cool. And apparently hunting them is very popular. And I can see certainly why people would consider them a trophy, because the horns are just fascinating. Anyway, so that's okay to eat. So, you know, you get a trophy and you get a nice dinner. Unclean animals. The chaffon is not chiffon, it's chaffon. And that's actually the Hebrew word. They call it the chaffon. It's, if you know what a hyrax is, or a rock badger kind of thing, looks kind of like a rabbit. It's not as fierce as a badger when you think about a badger. But that's what a chiffon is. Kites are a species of hawk, actually a whole family of hawks, light, smaller ones. The cormorant, the heron, and the hoopoe, they're all coastal seabirds. So for whatever reason, don't eat those. Let's see. I guess this is all kind of a moot point, since God already declared all these things clean anyway, didn't he? I mean, at least to those who are not bound under the law. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark made that comment, thus he declared all foods clean. That was when Jesus was saying, hey, don't you understand that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what's going on in his heart and comes out of his mouth. That's what defiles him. So he said, what goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus, and Mark put this in parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. And then this was clarified to Simon Peter later on in the book of Acts in chapter 10, when, you know, the sheet full of all sorts of creepy, crawly things, lobsters and probably hoopoes and, you know, all these things, that it's just fun to say. It sounds like a, you know, something you'd swing around your hips in the 50s, you know, it's a hoopoe. And all these creepy, crawly things, and Peter hears from a voice from heaven saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, he was rebuked and said, hey, don't call unclean what the Lord has cleansed. Do not call unclean, or what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, he said. And so Simon Peter, that was confirmed to him as well. And that's why, you know, when you go to Red Lobster, you can get anything on the menu, not just the things that go to this. But I'm still not going to eat that sushi stuff. That's horrible. Okay, verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. Here we go again. You know, if you were here last Thursday, you know, talking about tithes is not my favorite subject to talk about. And we covered it at the end of chapter 12, I guess. And then, and now we got more details about the what's and the hows of the tithe. And look at these details here, and pretty much for the rest of the chapter. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. The tithe is to be given from all the fruits of our labor. You know, a lot of times we justify and we think, okay, what I offer to the Lord, it's like, all right, I'm going to tithe on my on my base pay, but when I work overtime, well, that's for me, you know, or I'm going to tithe from the proceeds of this job, but, you know, my second job or what I did that thing on the side, I'm not going to tithe on that. It's like, okay, whatever, that's between you and God. Understand that God's perfect law says, no, it's everything. Everything you put your hand to that yields results is what you tithe on. Okay, verse 23. You shall surely tithe all the produce from... I just read that. Verse 23. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. This was fascinating to me. Why are you supposed to tithe? It says, so that you'll learn to fear the Lord your God always. And I thought, okay, I know about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Okay, and the Apostle Paul said we are perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, right? So that's the result. When you have a fear of the Lord, when you have godly fear, you're wise, you perfect holiness. In other words, you're walking righteously. But then it goes back to that question, and I guess I've never really considered this. How do you learn to fear the Lord if you don't? And that was a very interesting study. I was fascinated. I found several things in the Bible that said, this is how you learn. This is how you can be taught to fear the Lord. And according to Deuteronomy 4, it's if you hear the word of God, remember God said, hey, bring them to the mountaintop. I want them to hear so that they will learn to fear me. That was in Deuteronomy 4. In Psalm 86, it says that you'll learn to fear the Lord if you're taught the word of God. So if you hear the word of God, or if you're taught the word of God, Deuteronomy 17 will see that you learn to fear the Lord if you read the word of God. And then in Proverbs 34, it says you'll learn to fear the Lord when you do what is written in the word of God. It all seems to center on the word of God, right? If you hear the word of God, if you're taught the word of God, if you read the word of God, if you do what is written in the word of God, and if you tithe. Isn't that weird? That's it. That's how you learn to fear the Lord your God. That's how you learn to fear the Lord. So I wonder if, you know, we're really just engrossed in Bible study, but we never really learn what it is to sacrifice to the Lord and say, Lord, this doesn't work out in the budget, but you get it anyway. We're not really fearing the Lord. And we're not giving ourselves a chance to learn to fear the Lord. So, food for thought. I'd never seen that before, never approached it that way. Verse 24, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you. Remember, the place where the Lord established his name was at the temple there in Jerusalem on Temple Mount. They didn't know that's where it was going to be yet. They were still in the wilderness wandering. They're about to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. But if you know you settle down and you end up in this place where it's too far away, then exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Look at what he says. Hey, if traveling is a problem, if distance to the place where God meets you is a problem, solve the problem. Solve the problem. It's like, well, Lord, I have 30 sheep, and these three best ones are the tithe. I'm supposed to take them. They're not going to live. I've got 500 miles to go to get to Jerusalem. He said, hey, sell them, exchange it for money, bind the money in your hand, and then go to the place where the Lord your God has chosen. And then, so deal with it. And people know this principle. You know, it's like for whatever reason, they can't get to church and they're not going to tithe, not going to be able to tithe or whatever. They mail it in. We've got a great postal service, you know. And so don't let excuses get in the way, God is saying. Don't say, oh, you know, it's too far, or we're on vacation this week, or, you know, we can't, whatever. It's like, just deal with it. Also, notice this, that he says, bind the money in your hand. Have you ever done this? When I was a new Christian, I didn't have a bank account yet. And so I would just cash my paycheck, and I would carry those hundreds of dollars, or for me it was dozens of dollars, around in my pocket. And that was how I budgeted, you know. And sometimes you think, okay, well, church is on Sunday and I've got, you know, the money in this pocket for that. And then you end up at Carl's Jr. or Jack in the Box or McDonald's or something. And you realize, oh, you know, I just spent the tithe money on my Big Mac, you know. He said, hey, bind it in your hand. Don't get caught up in other things and forget to do that. You know, and I believe that's why it's important, you know, the concept of the first fruits. We give it to God first, and that way we're not thinking that, hey, oh no, I forgot to bind the money in my hand. Also, notice this, it's saying it doesn't really matter what form the tithe is, how big it is, how small it is, whether it's a sheep or whether it's a bottle of wine or whatever they were offering to the Lord. That wasn't what mattered. What mattered is that the tithe gives us an opportunity to fellowship with the Lord and to rejoice. And that's the whole thing. You know, God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9, that, you know, each one, just do what you purpose in your own heart to do, and not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want us to go, oh, man, here you go. It's like, okay. It's like, and he doesn't want us thinking, oh, you know, oh, the tithe, I better get the baskets coming. I better think of putting something in there. It's like, no, we prepare in advance. We purpose in our own heart to do it. We give joyfully, we rejoice in that. It's an act of worship. If we can't do that, we shouldn't do it. And finally, he says in the last few verses here, and don't neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Two things. Number one, as we were reminded at the end of chapter 12, the Levite. The Levite's dependent on us. You know, he's saying to the Israelites, the Levites are depending on us. If we forget to tithe, they have to go get their jobs and then we don't get ministered to. And so the full-time ministers, hey, they're relying on you to be faithful to God. But notice this too, that when you do that, it says, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. I can look back over the course of my Christian life and see that when I have been unfaithful in giving sacrificially and thankfully, then I can't really expect a lot of great things. And I see that not because I never started giving and saying, oh, you know, here, church, this is my tithe or whatever. I never did that for the blessings. But I can see that God's hand was free to bless me during those times. And that's what he said in Malachi. Hey, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. Test me now in this, says the Lord. And see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you, you won't have room for it. And so when you're considering tithing, don't say, oh, I'm going to be blessed if I do this. No, just know in your heart that God's hand is free to bless you, but that shouldn't be your motivation. Motivation is just, hey, Lord, you've been this good to me. I'm rejoicing. Here it is. And that's that. Well, let's pray. Father, you're such a good God. You seem to cover all kinds of things, Lord, in these chapters. But I know some of it we need to hear now. Some of it we just need to educate ourselves so that we could apply it when it comes time for you to incorporate that into our life as well. Lord, whether we're waffling back and forth about trusting you for tithing, Lord, we know that you're faithful and that we can trust you. And we need to learn to fear you, and this is one of the ways we can do it. Lord, if we're dealing with people dragging us down into sin, maybe somebody in the family, just every time we get together with them, they just cause us to compromise and just infect what's otherwise a really positive walk with you. Lord, help us to do the right thing and put our foot down and say, I cannot fellowship with you. Not until you repent and turn away from that sin. Lord, for the eating, we thank you that you've made all food clean, that we're not bound up under the law. We don't have to follow all these regulations and read the rule book to find out what's okay and what's not, but your Holy Spirit lives in our hearts and guides us in the way we should go. And he calls to our remembrance everything that you've spoken to us. We thank you, Lord, that we've been in the Word tonight, knowing that now that we've heard it, the Holy Spirit can bring it to our remembrance in the applicable time. So we're thankful, Lord. We pray that you would have not just our obedience, not just our tithe, not just our thoughts, but that you would have everything that is us. That which you do not want us to have, Lord, if it would be under the ban and should be burned, should be gotten rid of, then we surrender that to you, Lord, and we say, Lord, if you don't want me to have it, I don't want it. And we pray, God, that those things that are detestable to you, that we would surrender everything, Lord, that we would say, Lord, it's not about my free will. It's about the fact that your Son purchased me with his own blood, and I belong to you. And Lord, if you don't like it, I don't want to like it. So Lord, as we process all these things and absorb them, we pray that there would be real change affected in each one of us. Thanks, God, for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.